to say good morning and welcome to Vertical Life Church. I see some new faces today, so we want to say welcome. We hope that your time with us is an incredible time. We have a philosophy here at Vertical Life Church. We believe that everyone matters to God, so guess what? You matter. You have a purpose. Your story matters, and so you matter to us. And we hope that when you walked in the door, you felt like a VIP, because that's who you are to us and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you didn't take time to stop by the VIP table and get your swag bag, definitely you want to do that. There's some good gifts and things in there that kind of makes me jealous, because I never got a swag bag, and I'm the pastor of the church. There's something wrong about that. But no, definitely some good stuff in there. So please stop by there, and we have some information as well. We'd like to share with you. My name is Joey. I'm the lead pastor here at Vertical Life Church, and I just want to say welcome. Today is the last day, or the final week in our series, Love Has a Name. This is a series we've been looking at the true definition of love, or what love really is, since Easter, since our Lord and Savior rose from the dead and made it possible for all of us to have a new and changed life. And so it's been exciting and incredible to see kind of what God has to say about love, because it's something that we encounter and experience in our everyday lives. Now, if you didn't know this about me, I am a closet nerd. Well, actually, I'm just a nerd. I left the closet a long time ago when it comes to being a nerd. Growing up, I was always enamored with fantasy and sci-fi, and I would always have like all these costumes and stuff that I would pretend I was like the Power Rangers, or I was the guys from Star Wars, and I was living all these experiences and stories that I would watch in film, and I would love to just think about what it would be like to be those guys and that I would watch in those stories. I loved watching the X-Men cartoons and the Superman movies, and just dreaming about what superpower I would have. And that's, of course, changed over the years. I still think flying would be really cool. I don't know about you, but just boom, you know, just that's me. And as I grew up, I was into these movies, comic books, and things. I became less and less into the characters and the stories, and I became more kind of into the way these films are being made, the technology that we have, and seeing how you could take something that was a person's dream or thought or idea, something that they wrote down in a story, can now be seen on the big screen almost as if it's actually taking place or was actually recorded. And so I became a movie buff. I became getting addicted to movies, so much so that I went to work at a movie theater and got free movies, and then I went to work at a video store, and just this was the whole way my life, you know, was centered around. And I was so into movies that I stopped buying movies for the actual film, because I was more interested in all the behind the scenes footage that they would give after they released the video or the film to DVD. And so I would buy even the dumbest movies that came out just because I wanted to see how they made those special effects. So needless to say, I'm super geeked and excited that Avengers 2 is coming out this coming weekend. Do I have anybody out there with me? Yes, some fellow nerds in the house. All right. And next year we'll have the Man of Steel movie, Superman. He was my favorite comic character. And this time we're going to have something that's never happened on film before. Batman and Superman will be in one movie together. It should be nothing short of epic. And so I'm pretty excited about that. But it's funny, as now that I'm a father, I can see this imagination, that this love of dreaming and pretending being passed down to my kids. And so much so that we're now having a Star Wars marathon at my house leading up to the new one that's coming out, just so that, you know, the toddlers can catch up on all the lore and on exciting things that there are in the Star Wars saga. But I'm seeing my kids follow in my footsteps, so much so that sometimes we catch them pretending stories in front of the mirror, you know, just to themselves. And it's kind of frustrating, because this usually happens while we're trying to go somewhere. We're trying to get to church, or we're trying to take them to school, but they'll be in there talking to themselves in the mirror. I think they may need some medication or something. But we end up being late because they don't get to the third act or the end, and so they're like, well, I couldn't finish getting ready because I wasn't done, and all this stuff. So, you know, needless to say, what I thought was cool is now turning around to bite me. But this is just kind of the dynamic in my family. Now, this drives my gorgeously beautiful wife, Tony, crazy. Because when it comes to sci-fi and fantasy film and the latest superhero show, she would rather schedule a root canal than go be dragged to one of these shows or these entertainment venues. And she has a real distaste for movies. She, you know, so affectionately calls a waste of her time. This is what she views this type of genre. But Tony, she likes true stories. She likes movies that are based on a true story. She likes real life. And when it comes to television, it's the same way. She likes that show, Monsters Inside Me. Have you seen that show? I mean, this show, it's a kind of a thing where if someone has like a huge infective zit on their body that's so causing them so much pain, they go to the doctor to have it lanced, and when they cut into it, like baby cockroaches pour out of it, you know? It's like creepy and disgusting, but she likes that kind of stuff. And she likes that show, My 600-Pound Life, and other things like that. But there's one in particular that we've watched from time to time. It's this show called Intervention. And I think this show for me, because it's just not my genre, but this show for me is so depressing. Because here you have this show based around, it's a reality type show where you're watching people who are addicted to drugs or alcohol slowly kill themselves. You're watching their destructive lives kind of unfold all before you on television. It shows the journey of not just the addicted person, but also their families and the toll that this habit or this addiction has on their families. And now these loved ones have to watch as their family member, their son or their daughter, is slowly destroying their life. And then in the show Addicted, they have to get to this point where finally, fearing for the life of their loved one or their relative, they stage an intervention. This is a meeting where they all get together and just kind of confront their loved one. In the show, each family member has to write a letter to the addicted one. They have to write a letter saying, you know, this is what you've done to me. This is how I feel about you. This is what I fear is going to happen to you if you don't change. And they start putting all of their emotion and effort into this intervention. And it's so hard because for many of the family members, they cry even writing the letter. But it's especially difficult for the mothers and the fathers. Because for the mothers and the fathers, they can't get past this feeling that if I do this intervention, if I stage this intervention, I'm going to make the situation worse. That I'm going to drive them further away, or I'm going to bring pain into their life. And none of us like to experience pain. And so we think pain is all the time in every situation a bad thing. And so because I'm going to bring pain into their life with this intervention, it must be wrong. So I would rather continue to enable them and hope I don't find them dead in the streets one day. And even though every day they see what their enablement is doing to their child. And so the intervention specialist will come counsel the family and just encourage the family to get out of this mindset of enablement. And they tell them that if they don't stand firm, if they don't hold the addicted one accountable to make them choose to get help, they in essence could be helping them eventually kill themselves. And so the parents decide to make the hard choice between, do I love them enough to put them through this pain that will mean ultimately saving their life, or do I let them continue to live how they want and pray I don't find them dead one day? And so they usually opt for the intervention because they know this very well may be their child's last chance. And this show, as I'm thinking about this show describes our culture and our society very well. See, we live in a culture of enablement, where we are told that in the name of tolerance and equality, that to tell someone that they are wrong or what they're doing is wrong, or matter of fact, what they're doing is sin, equals to bigotry and hate. In a land of free speech, this concept that America was founded on, in a land of free speech, you can say what you want to say, but if it doesn't line up with those on the other side who preach tolerance and equality, they personally make it difficult, if not impossible, for you to walk away unscathed. And these proponents of tolerance are intolerant to those who are intolerant to them. And they will use anything at their disposal as a means of subduing those who are in opposition. Everything from death threats, assault, and humiliation via social networks and the internet. I'm sure over the last several weeks you've seen stories of where things like this have been in the news. You can even lose your job or your business for speaking out against someone else's decisions. In the culture that we live in, we are being taught that to love means to agree, and to hate means to disagree. So now many people have this idea that to truly show love to someone, you must say nothing. You must keep quiet. You must stay silent about the things you don't agree with. And so now in this place in our culture, in our lives, the voices that once stood for truth are being drowned out and are being convinced to concede because they feel like now they must be on the wrong side if they don't agree with popular culture. So in the name of tolerance, equality, and civil rights, which in and of themselves aren't bad things, they're very good things. Yet those things are being hijacked so that America and the world at large can have a culture that gives them a right to do anything but a responsibility or accountability to do nothing. And anything that stands in the way of what they want must be the enemy. It must be evil. And this world is an addict. This world is addicted. Our nation is addicted. Our culture is addicted to greed, to selfishness, to immorality, to sins of every kind. And every day, the moral climate in this nation and in this world gets worse and worse and worse. And even our legislators right now in the state of Michigan are jumping on the bandwagon and making it increasingly more difficult for anyone to oppose where the culture is going, even the church. And this is something we're also seeing nationwide. State of Michigan is issuing legislation that would make it illegal to offer counseling services or an attempt to help correct any identity issues or alternative lifestyle choices, calling it abuse. And I think probably in some cases it is. But it's also in an effort that's directed to remove the authority from parents to raise their children in a way they see fit, or the ability for parents to guide their children in another direction if they see them struggling with different sexual issues or things that they believe are causing them harm. And if I'm being honest, I would say it's so much easier to say something is wrong on a piece of paper, to say something is wrong on a post on Facebook, or to even say something is wrong right here from the pulpit as I preach on Sunday, than it is to say it face to face with a person who falls into that category, where emotions and struggle and pain are at play, when you're not the one having to wrestle with that reality. There's a man named Rob Bell. He was a pastor of a church. He's made headlines for creating lots of controversy over his beliefs and certain things he has said. He's quoted as saying this, that the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense when you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and coworkers and neighbors, and they love each other and they just want to go through life. There is a tension in our lives that occurs between what we believe and what we experience. And because our experiences feel far more tangible than our beliefs, it's easier to land on the side of our experience so that we don't have to feel the weight of responsibility to what it is we actually believe. But see, then that means you don't believe it. Because what you believe should actually affect the way that you live. Or you don't believe what you say you believe. So in our day today, you have to decide for yourself, what is it I actually believe? Is Jesus the Son of God? Do I believe that? Do I really, in the depth of my heart and in my life, do I believe that? Do I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and rose again from death? Is that something that I truly, with my entire being, believe? Because if that's true, that fact changes everything. It changes the dynamic. It changes the conversation. So it doesn't matter what the world or the culture wants to believe. It doesn't matter what their psychologists and their biased scientists want to say. It doesn't matter how you want to skew the evidence to defend your point of view. It doesn't matter what different lobbyist groups and activist groups and legislators want to say. All that matters, if Jesus is the Son of God, he died and rose from death, all that matters is that what the Bible has to say. And because the Bible is the inspired word of God, given to us by God through men that he chose to write through, we have to listen to what the Bible says. And at Vertical Life Church, we have six core values. When you walk in here through the hallway, you'll see six banners. Each of them describes our core values. And one of our values here at Vertical Life Church is unyielding truth. We believe truth begins and ends with God, and we believe He's revealed that truth through His Word. So our experiences are not the authority for morality and faith. His Word is the authority for morality and faith. And our authority, the Bible, says that God is love. And that He revealed what true love is through Jesus. So to understand what true love is, we have to take our cues not from pop culture. In a world that is desperate to free themselves from faith altogether, we have to examine how Jesus revealed that love to us. And so over the last few weeks, we've been examining what true love is through the life of Jesus. And week one in this series, we saw that love sacrifices. Love sacrifices because Jesus sacrifices. Week two, we saw that love endures because Jesus endures. Last week, we saw that love forgives because Jesus forgives. And this week, we are going to see that love intervenes because Jesus intervenes. Penn Jillette, he's a famous magician, a dynamic magician duo called Penn and Teller. They've been around for a while. They have shows in Las Vegas. He's a known atheist and very outspoken. He goes and does debates and is on talk shows. And he said one day on a rant on YouTube, he says, "I don't respect people that don't proselytize." That word proselytize means try to convert people to your belief system or your way of thinking. He says, "I don't respect people that don't proselytize. If you believe there is a heaven or hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize?" Think about his question. How much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? And then he gives an example. He says, if someone were on the train tracks and you saw the train barreling down on them, at some point, you have to jump onto the tracks. You have to pull them to safety. You have to say, "No, you cannot do that. It's going to hurt you. It's going to harm you." At some point, when the danger is coming and they seem to be ignoring the signs, you have to intervene. And our world understands this. A man who's a profound and professed atheist understands what true love is. Love intervenes on behalf of those who don't even want it. That's right. Even if it means sacrificing, enduring, and forgiving. But our world, our culture, chooses to ignore what it knows so that it can justify what it wants. And Paul told the church in Rome that the reason we sin, or see the sin that we see, the reason we see all the evil in the world and all the sin that plagues mankind is because mankind chose not to recognize God as God, but instead traded their knowledge of God for a lie. People who professed them to be wise then became fools, and now their foolish hearts have been darkened. And the world and the culture leaders and the influencers of this modern age make every good argument, every good deception to get those who would hold to the truth to believe their lies so that they no longer have any opposition to do what they want to do. And in a day that really, morally, was no different than today, the God of heaven looked down on us, sinful man, with real love. And He intervened on our behalf. Even as the enemies of God, who wanted nothing to do with God, God's love couldn't stand back and watch us destroy ourselves. So God demonstrated His love for us through sending His Son Jesus, by sending Him to intervene. And so we're going to look at some of the different ways Jesus intervened for us while He was here. The first way we're going to look is, first of all, Jesus intervenes through teaching us the truth. They're teaching us. See, before Jesus, the world had religion, lots of religions. Every nation had their own religion. The Israelite people, they had religion. They had what they thought was the true religion. That God had spoken to Moses and given him all these laws and decrees, and they thought they had what was right. But yet Jesus comes and He says, "You know, you want to know what the truth is? The truth is, God doesn't want your religion. God doesn't want your empty religious acts of service. What he wants is your heart. He wants your heart. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus is addressing this crowd of people that were following him, listening to his teaching. And it says, about this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some of the people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they worse sinners in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you again, unless you repent, you will perish too. In this Jewish land, people were taught to follow the law of Moses. They were taught their sins would be forgiven if they would just follow this religion strictly. And this philosophy made it easy for people to justify their sin and clear their consciences just by following the rules. But it did nothing to change their hearts. But what it did do is give them a get-out-of-sin-free card. Oh, I sinned? Oh, let me go offer this sacrifice. Okay, I'm good with God. Oh, I sinned? I betrayed my friend? Oh, let me go throw in a couple turtle doves into the fire, and we'll call it good. And much of Christianity in our day has been turned into the very same thing. Many denominations and sects and backgrounds, they teach, well, if you just dress this way, then God will be good with you. If you just listen to this kind of music, well, then God will be good with you. If you have perfect church attendance, okay, then God will be good with you. But God doesn't want your empty religious duties. He wants your heart. See, the intention of the law had been corrupted in the day of Christ because the religious leaders were not just religious, they were also political, and they were using this religion as a means of gaining power and using the law to oppress people and increase their wealth. And so Jesus spends much of his ministry teaching the true intention of the law to bring the truth to light, and that the law was given for a purpose, and that was to reveal sin and reveal humanity's need for God, and that reconciliation could only take place if the people turned from their sins and gave their hearts to God. The people were justifying their sin through outward acts of religious service, but Jesus taught them that the only way to be right with God is to be forgiven, and that only comes through repentance. David said in Psalm 51:17, as he's speaking to God, he says, "The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart." You see, repentance is simply turning away from your sin, giving your heart to God by choosing to live according to his plans and purposes, because you recognize the depth of your sin and you have true sorrow over what you have done, and you know and understand your need for a Savior. And this call to repentance is most plainly seen in a very famous story about a woman that was caught in adultery. In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, it says, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" And they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and he said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." The first thing we see in this passage, the very first thing, is that he encourages these men to judge. They said, "She should be stoned." And he says, "Okay, stone her. But you have to begin with the one who has no sin." What he was doing is he was encouraging them to judge based upon their level of spirituality, not their perceived religiosity. You see, religion blinds you to thinking you're something better than what you really are. And Jesus sees right to the heart, and he's saying, "Look, if your heart is better than hers, then go right ahead. You can judge her if you are more pure." But of course, they weren't. And so they left. And I believe this word is also to the church of Jesus Christ, that when we look at people who are in deep sin, who are broken, who are lost, we need to look at them in view of how good we really are, not how religious we think we are. And the Bible says we are not good. We are all sinners. We are no better than the next. So when we look at others in light of how good we really are, it changes our attitude and makes us feel justified in condemning others. Our culture likes this story and loves to use it as a proof of Jesus not condemning sinful lifestyles. They say, well, he said, I don't condemn you. They use it to justify immoral behavior. And they quote it often as an excuse to not have to change their lives or change what they're doing. And the truth is, if we think about this woman, we don't know what this woman has been through. We don't know what abuse she endured as a child. We don't know what tendencies that or desires that she had that she struggled with growing up. For all intents and purposes, we could say that she may have been struggling with something that she felt like she could not control. And the world uses these same excuses and uses this story to justify reasons why people should be proud of who they are and proud of what they're doing and not feel any guilt or any shame over the decisions that they make. While at the same time, they ignore the fact that the same Jesus that said, I don't condemn you either, about her adultery, which was against God's law, in the next breath commands her to repent by leaving her life of sin. He encourages the woman to make a different choice. In spite of her past, in spite of her desires, in spite of how she was born or the physical impairments they had maybe attributed to her behavior, she was to change by choosing repentance. Jesus says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. In other words, stop living the way you've been living. Give God your heart, for when he has your heart, he can change your life. And the world likes to use the same argument for repentance, against repentance. In John 8, 15 and 16, Jesus again, he says, these leaders of the religious law, he says, you judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. And they read this verse and they say, see, I told you, Jesus said it right here. He doesn't judge anyone, not the straight, not the gay, not the porn addict, not the drug addict, not the alcoholic, not the couple living together, not the adulterer. He doesn't judge anyone. So how we live must not matter to Jesus. So you have no business telling me what I should or should not do because that is judging. And they use this as a gotcha verse. And the excuse is that as long as you say you believe in Jesus and that you trust in him, you can live how you want because Jesus isn't going to condemn you. But what the world fails to understand, and many who are caught in these religions that justify their sin through acts of religiosity, is that he came here the first time not to call on the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Not to bring judgment, but to provide a way of salvation. But the day is coming. The day is coming when he returns again. And at this time, it will not be to call sinners to repentance, but to bring the righteous into salvation. He will bring judgment on those who are unrepentant. In John 5, 28 through 30, Jesus says, do not be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience the eternal life. And those who have, what's the phrase? Continued in evil. Those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. He says, I cannot do anything on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. We cannot confuse the teaching of Jesus with the purpose of his first coming. The first time he came was to show us how to live in expectation of his return. And by doing so, he intervened on our behalf by teaching us the truth that the path to God begins with repentance, not a dutiful commitment to religious works and service. To have real love, to love like God's love, means we need to intervene through teaching the truth. We should never alter the truth to make it easier for people to accept, or make it more relative to modern society, but communicate it in a way that compels sinners to repentance through the kindness and love of God found in Jesus Christ. The second way Jesus intervened, number two, is that Jesus intervened through strong confrontation. Many people have this perception of Jesus that he was just a butterflies and rainbows kind of guy, that he never got upset or angry or upset. He's like, oh, peace, man, go to heaven. You know, just like, but that's not our God. That's not. Get ready. Jesus doesn't hesitate to speak against sin, to speak against those who are trusting in their religion and not their relationship with God. He speaks against those trying to lead others into their example. And to all accounts, he takes a very severe tone with them. Matthew 23, 27 through 33. Jesus says, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. And then you say, 'Well, if we lived in those days of our ancestors, we would never have joined them in killing the prophets.' But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell?" Praise God, you know? Sounds all flowery and nice, right? You see, we live in a politically correct society where it's wrong to call names or say anything that could possibly offend somebody, to make a person feel bad for something they've done. But yet here Jesus pulls no punches. This is in the view of the public. He rebukes them. He lays their sins out for all to see. He even calls them names, condemning their wicked hearts, and reveals that their fate is in hell if they don't repent. And if Jesus were here today, and he were to rebuke people like this in our culture today, he would be considered an unloving, closed-minded bigot for the stance that he had against those teachers of a religion or teachers of the religious law, simply because they had a different belief system and how harshly he opposed them. And Jesus' Facebook page would be littered with all manner of hate speech and boycotts to his ministry. To love like Jesus, we should be willing to intervene in society by confronting those who say they represent God, but yet oppose God by twisting the truth. And we should not confront them out of pride and arrogance, like we're better, but out of fear. Fearful for those who would be swayed by their false teaching and end up in hell because they believed a lie. For hell is a reality. Jesus talks about hell. Right here, he confirms that hell is an existence waiting for those who don't repent. So we should not only reveal for those opposing God by calling them to repentance, but also for those who would be affected by their message. The third way Jesus intervenes for us while he was alive is Jesus intervenes by taking action. Jesus fought for what he believes in. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, says it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, where he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifice. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle. He scattered the money changers' coin on the floor. He turned over the tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures: "Passion for God's house will consume me." So Jesus doesn't just sit back and let people desecrate the temple. He opens a can of you-know-what and clears out the joint. Because his passion to keep the temple of God pure consumed him. And today as the church, If you are a follower of Christ, if you believe in Jesus, you have begun a relationship with him. The scripture says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God's presence lives in you. So if Jesus took such a strong action about the temple in his time because people were desecrating the temple, what is he going to do about those who are now the living temple, who are desecrating the temple? What do you think Jesus would do about the desecration his followers are bringing upon his dwelling place now? Like Christians who say they love Jesus, but they desecrate the temple by filling their minds with porn or going to strip clubs supporting the abuse of women and children through human trafficking. What about Christians who say they love Jesus, but desecrate the temple by living and sleeping together in spite of God's plan for relationships and sexuality? What about Christians who say they love Jesus but desecrate the temple as they commit adultery and break the union God planned for their good and the good of the whole world? Or Christians who say they love Jesus but desecrate the temple because they really love themselves more than God and choose not to endure the hardships of relationships and marriage so they can grow, but rather opt for the easy way out and just get divorced, turning themselves and their spouses into adulterers, according to Jesus. Or Christians who say they love Jesus, but they desecrate the temple by going to look for fulfillment at the mega buffet and through every sugary snack and are literally destroying the temple that God created by the way they eat. Christians who say they love Jesus, but desecrate the temple as they abuse their wives and their children and exploit them for their own twisted pleasure. Christians who desecrate the temple as they continue to live a life of dishonesty, of deceit, of bitterness, of quarreling, of selfishness, of laziness, of greed, of jealousy, and hate. Jesus doesn't stand for it. And he doesn't just sit by and let it happen. God has as much passion for the new temple, the church, which is your heart, as he did back for the temple made of brick and mortar. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 says, "Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure his divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. For who ever heard of a child who was never disciplined by his father?'" God brings discipline into your life and into my life in an effort to clean the temple. Just like a parent that takes swift action to correct the behavior of a child so that it could not develop into a destructive habit or attitude, so God brings discipline into the lives of those he loves. How much would a father hate his children if he never took the lead on discipline? How much would you and I have to hate someone to see them make self-destructive decisions and yet say nothing or do nothing about it? Jesus intervened by taking action to protect what he cared about. And so in order to love like Jesus, we also should take action to protect what we care about. If we care about our families, we'll protect it, not just by speaking the truth, but by living it, by striving to live it each and every day, by leading our families to grow in faith and in the fear of the Lord. If we care about our church, we'll protect it by holding one another accountable to living holy before God as we constantly encourage one another to love and good works. If we care about our city, we will fight through being active in good causes and giving generously to support needs and programs. We'll be active in the political arena so those who hate and despise God can't sabotage the work of God through bringing oppressive legislation and ordinances. And above all, we will live in this community to engage people where they are and lead them to becoming fully developed followers of Jesus Christ, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see lives changed and a community restored. And if we care about our nation, we won't vote based upon a party affiliation, but according to how the candidates align themselves with the truth of God's word. The fourth way Jesus intervened for us is he drew a line in the sand. Salvation is only found in him alone. In John 14, 6, Jesus told him, he says, "I am the way, the only way, There is no other way, because I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. You see, this world doesn't like ultimatums. This world doesn't like hard choices. This world doesn't like black or white, right or wrong. This world doesn't like being told what it can and cannot do. It doesn't like being told no. But yet Jesus draws a line in the sand, and he says, no. You can't be saved unless it's through me. Jesus didn't come at first to judge, because he came into a world already dead, already damned, already judged because of sin. Yet love intervened, because Jesus intervenes, providing a way to salvation. Love sacrifices with no expectation of return, especially for those who don't deserve it. It endures through every circumstance as it pours down forgiveness, intervening on behalf of those who need to be rescued. And that was you, and that was me. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells the church of Corinth that love hopes all things, and that love and that hope culminates in all who respond to the message of the gospel, who turn from their sin to follow Jesus. John chapter 10, 27 through 29. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. And the question you have to ask, well, who are the sheep? Who are the sheep that Jesus is referring to? These are those who belong to God. He says, my sheep. He's talking about his possession. So his sheep are those who belong to Jesus. These are true Christians. These are those who have a personal relationship with him. Well, what do? They listen to his voice. They hear him. And Jesus said in John chapter 14 that he was the truth. And the apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, he says Jesus is called the Word of God. He's the mouthpiece, literally the voice of God. So in essence, we can see by Jesus giving this description here that Jesus himself is the voice of truth. So in essence, the sheep who are his chosen ones, they listen to the voice of truth and they make a decision. And here's the decision. To repent, to turn from living a life of sin, to follow Jesus. Hallelujah. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them because we have relationship, and they follow me. And here's what he does. As a result of their decision to repent, turn from their sin, because of the way he intervened in their lives, he gives them forgiveness and eternal life. And now they will never taste true death. And no one can snatch them away, because once you're surrounded and plunged in the depth of God's love, there's no way to be disconnected from God's love. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand when you become a child of God through Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus did, the love that he unleashed into the world, was for those he knew would respond to his gift of salvation. Those that would become the ecclesia, the assembly, the church of Jesus Christ. God intervened in this world so that his love could be poured out on those who would repent of their sins and follow Jesus. And as we live in a world and we try to navigate in it, loving God with all that we are and showing that love through how we love others in our lives, we need to remember that love doesn't just sacrifice. It doesn't just endure. It doesn't just forgive, but it also intervenes. And as we try to live out real love through intervening, we are going to be called on to sacrifice, to endure, and to forgive. Parents, to show love to your children, you must intervene through discipline, counsel, and by example in order to show them how to mature, how to function, how to be an adult, how to be a spouse, and how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Husbands, you are to intervene by sacrificially loving your wife and showing her by your example how to avoid sin, confess sin, live for Christ, and encourage her to faith and good works. Wives, you are to intervene through respecting your husband so they can trust and appreciate when you try to help them walk in wisdom, avoid sin, and lead the family to faith and good works. Children, you are to intervene through honoring what your parents say and work towards maturing into adulthood by putting away childish things so you can lead your own family one day. Friends, you are to intervene through praying for one another, holding each other accountable when there is sin, by actually bringing up the issue and then helping bear that burden as you encourage one another to faith and good works, to stay on the path towards spiritual maturity. And as the church, we are to intervene in this world by risking comfort, popularity, success, wealth, relationships, acceptance, you name it, to engage people where they are and lead them to becoming fully developed followers of Jesus Christ. To give people a chance to escape hell and experience God's love forever. Penn Jillette said it, how much do you have to hate a person to sit back and not intervene when you know their eternity is on the line? Thank God it wasn't hate that he showed us, but it was love, because he chose to intervene on our behalf. So when you think about your relationships and your interactions with those that are in your sphere of influence this week, remember that Christians are not pacifists, we are activists. And if you truly want to live love, real love, out in your life, you will act. You will engage people where they are, and you will lead them to Jesus. My challenge for you this week is to intervene in someone's life. Choose today to be a pacifist no more and intervene. Be generous and meet a need. Give a word of encouragement to someone and open the door to share your faith. Take action in a way that shows the love of God and opens the door for you to speak truth into their life. Because we intervene not because we want to fight and we want to argue and not because of hate. We intervene because we love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that was shown to us on the cross of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you that even though we were dead in our sins and we had no way of paying you back for all that we had done against you, you chose to sacrifice. You chose to endure the cross. You chose to offer us forgiveness and intervene on our behalf. And we just worship you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you've done for us. When you ask, we ask you now, Holy Spirit, to fill us and empower us to live out that kind of love in our lives. So there is no doubt that there is a God in heaven and his name is Jesus. And that lives can be changed and transformed through beginning a relationship with him. We ask this in Jesus' name.